You are listening to a sermon series from Open Door Fellowship Church.
Morning, friends of God. How you doing? Yeah, good. I am excited to be here with you. We have had such a charmed week with you guys. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. Love you guys. Wow. It is so exciting to be here with you guys again and to share such an incredible scripture passage. Oh my gosh. Acts 21. Look it up. We're in verse 15. My name is Jared. Sam said he wasn't going to introduce me today, so I got to introduce myself. My name is Jared. I'd introduce the rest of the family, but they bailed on me because you guys have all kinds of other great ministries going on. So they're there right now. My name is Jared. I'm pastor of a church up in Portland by the name of Endeavor Community. And we have enjoyed this time with you guys so much. We've spent the last several days, more than a week here with you. And lots of food, lots of friendships, lots of fellowship, lots of sunshine, maybe a little too much sunshine. You see, I sort of have a permanent blush going on here. I'm not that embarrassed. Just permanent blush. Lots of sunshine. Before we came down here, a friend said, Jared, what are you doing? You guys can't go down there and preach for more than one Sunday. You guys are like a family of vampires going to preach in the desert or something. It's like the plot of a bad 80s movie or something, you know? It's just barely better than Howard and the Hendersons. Is that the name of the movie? I don't even know. I don't know. We're going to jump into Acts 21, verse 15 here. And we're gonna start with prayer, though, and ask the Lord to open our eyes to what he's got for us. God, you are the father of our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who you walked by the hand through many adventures and many journeys. To be able to discover what you had in front of them, you just keep on pointing us forward. You just keep on holding our hand in the present. You just keep on reminding us that you've been faithful in the past. Oh God, Father of our forefathers, we lean into you this morning as someone who has not only great things in our past and an arm around us in the present, but new vistas in front of us in the future. Things that you want to show us, things that you want to walk us into together as individuals and as a community. As your bride that you love and as the temple that you indwell. We look forward to what you're going to do this morning through your scriptures, which are alive and they're active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that you've got business to do this morning when we open up the scriptures. We ask you that you would find willing, yielded, moldable hearts this morning as you inform us as to what your desire is for us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So look, we've got this friend who... as part of our church, and he's in his early 20s. He just got married, and he has a little baby by the name of Odin. Love the name. Cool family. Great little family. And he's about my height. He's about my weight. He's a young, vibrant. Really, I'm trying to compare myself to him, but because I don't feel that way after this week, I'm on my last legs. But he's this young, vibrant, energetic young man, and he's just a great fellow, and it just broke our hearts. The other day, he was walking along, and he collapsed, and he tried to get up the curb to get into his home, and it took all of his strength to get up the curb. Something had happened to him. He was rushed into the emergency room, and they found out that he has something called Guillain-Barré syndrome. Super rare. I mean, you have a better chance of lightning striking you than this happening. It's where you're temporarily but slowly paralyzed. And it's just broken our community's hearts because this is a person who should be in the summer of his life. But God had different plans for him. You know, I don't know if you can relate where you had plans for yourself, where you had a thought of how life was going to go, where things seem to be going one way, and then all of a sudden it seems like God has a different plan for you. I went in and visited him in the hospital, and it was so hard. I mean, you know, little baby there just jumping around and smiling like doesn't know what's going on, and mom is just very fragile at the moment. And he is slurring his words to me like a stroke victim. He's in his early 20s. And he said to me, he says, I am so glad that God is giving me this opportunity to feel what it's like to be elderly or infirm or frail. He says, I want to ask you to pray for me, but I don't necessarily want you to pray that I'd get better. I want you to pray that I will learn everything that I can through this to help me identify with the weak. What? What? Unbelievable. This is a cruciform life. This is a Jesus-shaped life. This is the life of someone who has yielded their all to doing the will of God at whatever personal cost. It's really a popular thing these days, and so I've always been tempted to preach sort of a soft serve, low commitment kind of faith. You know what I mean? It's not real, though, the low commitment faith. It's fake, like a free lunch or unicorns or like a really good movie with Seth Rogen in it. It's not real. It's just not a real thing. And so I know it's really seeker insensitive of me to say, but I think that the real good news, the good news that Jesus preached, is that when we lay down our lives for him, that we find life. And I'm not saying that we need to do anything to earn our salvation. I'm saying that Jesus does all the work in us, but he does it in a yielded life. Amen. And so Jesus isn't just sending us a friend request when we come to the faith. He's sending us a funeral invitation. And guess what? It's our funeral. Following Jesus cannot just be a part of our lives because it requires our lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German theologian who incidentally did die for following through with his convictions of his faith, he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." This is a cruciform, a Jesus-shaped life. When we give our lives for Christ, he has already given his life for us and made it possible for us to have newness of life. And when we finally yield ourselves and say, "Okay, God, the only thing I'm going to do is stop doing for myself." And when we finally yield our hearts and our lives to him, we find life and life abundantly. And so Paul recently said that he considers his life worth nothing to him if he could only fulfill the purpose that God has given him, right? He says he's not only willing to be bound in Jerusalem, but also to die there if necessary. So this is his journey that we read in Acts 21. This is his Jesus-shaped, his cruciform life. We're going to go ahead and do some scripture reading. Shannon McBride, hey, come on up, Shannon. We'll use this microphone here. She's going to read us about 25 verses. You said you were going to wear like a tutu and a tiara.
I know,
I'm disappointed.
No, I was thinking to pink taffeta.
Thank you for reading this for us. Okay.
This is Acts 15, 21, 15 through 40, if you've got your Bibles. After this, we got ready and went to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all of the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all of the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come, so do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the man and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Just a quick note here. Paul is doing what he said he does in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 21. "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law." So he is engaging in customs that are now superficial and irrelevant for those who are in Christ. But he does it for good reasons, because he is submitting to his community of leaders, because it gives him a greater audience to the gospel. Continuing on, When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches men everywhere against our people and our law in this place. And besides, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesians in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and people came running from all directions, seizing Paul, then dragging him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound in two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. Since the commander could not get the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a city of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he spoke to them in Aramaic.
Thanks a lot. So to sum it up, in Jerusalem, the people saw that an Ephesian, who's a non-Jew, was with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which was against their exclusivist policies. They assumed that because they thought that up to this point, Paul had been dissuading people against everything that was dear to Judaism. So even though it probably wasn't true, it wasn't much of a stretch. The sanctity of the temple was the thing that triggered a mob and a beating and an arrest and a speech. It's kind of funny how Paul can always turn a terrible situation into an opportunity to talk, kind of like some teenage girls I know. He's obviously a real lemons and the lemonades are this guy. So there was a lot that was loaded into it. There was a lot that kind of came up to this point, but really the trigger, what finally was the catalyst for this explosion, was them thinking that an Ephesian, a non-Jew, was brought into the temple and that the sanctity of the temple was being violated, right? But, I mean, why in the world would they get all twisted over that, right? I mean, why they got to be such prayer haters? It's like, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. It's a free country, let the Ephesian go into the temple, right? Big deal. Well, there's more to the story. There was several in the temple, there were several different walls that would separate people. The outermost extremity of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. And of course, Gentiles are non-Jews. Those are people, just anybody. Everybody could come into the court of the Gentiles to worship God. Beyond the wall that separated them was the court of the women, and then Jewish women could worship God in that court, but they couldn't yet get into, there was a wall separating them from the court of men, of Jewish men, and so there was wall upon wall upon wall that separated people from people and that separated people from God. The wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews was called the Soreg, and the Soreg had this sign that was inscribed at intermittent places along the wall. It says, "No foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." Harsh, right? Pretty harsh. And so Paul supposedly brings an outsider, an Ephesian, into the temple, violating its sanctity, even though he went, as you saw in the story, to great lengths to try and observe their customs, empty as they were, now that Jesus had come and fulfilled them all. And to have aroused such hostility, he must have just thought he had breezed, right past the Soreg and into the temple with this Ephesian man. Did you know that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians during his imprisonment because of this arrest. You'll find some things that are kind of interesting as he writes this. He must have had Trophimus the Ephesian on his mind. He must have had the temple and this exclusion on his mind. It says here in verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ," he's talking to the Gentiles, "excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus," check this out, "you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier." What? The dividing wall of hostility. A real wall. "By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Wow. This is a hill that Paul would die on, that God is in the house. He's not in a house that's made of stone. He's in a house that's made of flesh and blood, a community of faith. This is a hill that Paul would die on, that he'd be arrested for, that he'd be killed for, very willingly. He says it's for this reason. This is no bit of theology or theory or philosophy that remains out there in the abstract, just floating around. This is something that Paul actually lives out in such a way that he risks himself. He risks everything. See it? This is amazing stuff. So God is in the house. He doesn't just want it to be a theoretical thing. He wants it to be a living, vibrant reality. In our Acts story, religion says that God is in a temple of stone. But God's grace says that he has made his residence in us. The old hollow skeleton of a temple being protected is what we see in Acts. While at the same time, there is this poor Ephesian, this poor Gentile, who maybe wasn't even there, who's brimming with the Holy Spirit of God, and he's being rejected, which is amazing. This is audacious that this is happening, because God in us is the very reality that every God follower for all of scriptural history, we see, has been looking forward to. And now finally it's happening. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in Ephesian, and they don't even see it when it walks in the room. Instead of protecting the true temple of God, they embrace the old, hollow, empty thing. They choose the empty instead of the full. They choose the false instead of the authentic. They choose the dead instead of the alive. They just didn't catch it because it's too audacious. It's absolutely too audacious to believe. The other day, the Hill family brought my family up to the Grand Canyon. Any of you guys been there? You've been there, right? Wait, raise of hands for who hasn't been there. Okay, that way we can all silently judge you. Thank you. Okay, good. You're in Arizona. It's amazing. Just walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon, put my hands on a rail, and I'm like, I've seen bigger. Famous last words. It was a cover because it was unbelievable. It's just staggering how stupendously huge this thing is. It's mind-blowing, right? I mean, I thought that my imagination was pretty big and that I could sort of have a scope for the thing. It was just, I was blown out of the water. It's so huge. It's so vast. There's no way to even prepare somebody. They were trying to prepare us like, it just looks like a painting. Okay, that's true, but that still doesn't help me fathom how immense this thing is. Now, to so much greater a degree, how could we possibly believe that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the spinner of stars, the eye of the cosmos, indwells in his fullness flesh and blood people. What? This is jaw-dropping. This is jaw-dropping. How can this be? So where is God? Ephesians 2 really is Paul writing a justification for why he did what he did. He goes into Jerusalem and he lives out his theology and he writes down his theology in Ephesians 2. And he said that he believes that God Almighty is powerfully, personally, and permanently in his eternal temple. God is in this house. God is with you. God is in you. Do you know what that means? I mean, that means that he cherishes you. He chose you above any temple on earth. He chose you. He thinks that you're more beautiful than any building on earth, the Burj Khalifa or the White House or the Taj Mahal. You. He'd choose you over any of that. All of his power is boiling over in you. He has a vested interest in every brick of your body. He adores every atom in you. You never have to go anywhere to meet with God. If the Holy Spirit is in you, you never have to go anywhere and you will never be denied access. All you ever have to do is turn inward and you'll always find him there. His presence makes you holy. There's no sin that can separate and no power that could push him away. This is absolutely too audacious, and yet it's true that God is in the house. In our Acts story, religion also said that only certain people could belong. But grace said that anybody can belong who has faith. So I don't know if you're here for the first time in this church or you're just exploring Christianity, but understand this, you can belong here. Religion says you have to act a certain way, you have to behave a certain way to be able to belong, and that's not how it is. Trust me, I've hung out with these cartoon characters all week. You don't have to act any particular way. We invite you to commit your faith to Jesus Christ, who through his death and being risen again made a way for you not only to be infinitely close to God and be forgiven all sins, but also to belong to a remarkable people. In Acts, religion said only certain people can belong, but grace says anybody can belong who has faith in Jesus. His temple is open and it has no walls, and Paul lived that reality. Paul lived it. He didn't just say it. He lived it, right? It's crazy. In the next chapter, I mean, he's contrasted with the Jews at that time who are rejecting people, who really get exclusion. They don't get inclusion at all. So it's amazing what's happening here. Paul is contrasted with these folks, and he goes up to him and he says, hey, listen, this is in the speech next week, so I'm totally blowing the cover of next week's sermon. But he says, now listen, he says, I used to persecute, and I used to kill these Christians. And the Jews who are there are saying like, no, yeah, I get that. I mean, I get it. It's so annoying, right? And that's what the Jews are saying at the time. It's just like, no, okay, cool. And then he says, later on, he says, and God sent me to the Gentiles. And they say, bury him. Bury that guy. They don't get this inclusion, this policy that God has of saying there are no more walls in the temple that Jesus built. Paul's allegiance to the God who indwells polarizes relationships. It brings those who are far away in, and it pushes those who were in far away. So I think salvation is not just a change of mind or of lifestyle or of heart. It's a change of family. And we see that in this Acts story. It's a change of family. We can belong to a new family in which there's tension and sacrifice and freedom and fun. There's belonging that's given to us by believing in Jesus Christ. We're saying yes to some relationships, and we're saying no to some relationships when we say yes to Jesus Christ. This is kind of a counting the cost kind of conversation here, guys. I don't know if you can identify with Paul when, as he says yes to Jesus and he says yes to outsiders and he includes certain people, it excludes others. Have you noticed that? I don't know if you can identify with that, where you find yourself through no desire of your own having walls between you and other people who you once loved and counted as close. People who you wish were closer. I don't know if you've had family members who, because of you following through on your beliefs of living for Jesus Christ, have decided that they'd like less to do with you. I have. At Endeavor, we chose early on that we were going to side with the oppressed. And so walking with the broken has polarized relationships. Some people don't think that it's a very safe place. We say it's a safe place. It's not a soft place. We use the language, but when the fact of the matter is that our first convert was part of the Mexican mafia, and when he came to the Lord, he used to deal heroin. And when he came to the Lord in our church, he stopped dealing heroin. But he was such a physical wreck because of being a junkie in the past that when we baptized him, we had to warm the water up to over 80 degrees because he would be so cold he'd just freeze to death anything less. He was a scary looking dude. And so it scared some people off. It did. When a schizophrenic woman comes in the middle of an episode in the middle of church, it scares some people off. When a woman comes into our social time, we're just hanging out, having a good time, and all of a sudden a woman comes in battered and bleeding, in need of a ride to the ER because her boyfriend, who's a part of our church, physically abused her moments ago. It polarizes relationships. Walking with the wounded, identifying with outsiders, actually following through on this thing that Paul says, we are all a temple of the living God, and bringing outsiders in sometimes can push those who are once inside out. And it's a sad, and it's a scary thing to make that choice. I think that some of the reasons why people put up walls, even though we're now in this new temple of God that has no walls, I think the main walls that we build are out of self-protection or self-promotion. Those are the two reasons why we'll build a wall between ourselves and another, because we want to make ourselves look good and be able to advance at the cost of somebody else. Or because we want to protect us and ours against what these people may do to us, the negative influence that may have, right? And so self-promotion or self-protection, I don't know if you can think of someone where there's a wall between you. And I would say, pray about that. I think that as I'm going through this myself in certain relationships, I'm starting to realize that there's probably self-protection or self-promotion there somewhere. That's gotten me at a place where I feel like I'm not connecting with a person. And those walls can be thin or they can be thick. They can be ones where I never get to hang out with another person, or they can be as bad as where people unfriend you on Facebook. And maybe that's not that bad. But as I pray about it, I start to ask myself the question, in what ways have I been trying to self-promote or self-protect? Maybe they're walls that I've built. If they're walls that another person has built, then maybe here's the solution. If God is really at the center of this temple that we all dwell in, maybe it's not our job to be tearing down walls. I really don't think it is, because it said in our Ephesians passage that Jesus is the one who tears down the walls, right? He tore down the dividing wall of hostility. And so all we have to do really is just believe and maybe walk around the wall and go to the Father together. I think that ways that we can go to the Father together is by, number one, seeing Christ in the other person and start asking the question, how does this person show me Jesus Christ in a way that I didn't see before? And we can go to the Father that way. Also, go to the Father in prayer together, right? Or do things that are for Jesus Christ together, shared activities that are for Jesus Christ. And we can go around those walls. And all of a sudden, those walls dissolve because we're working side by side and we're in the presence of the Father together through the same Spirit, because Jesus Christ tore down those walls of hostility. Living without walls does not mean that we don't protect or we don't promote. It just means that we don't protect or promote ourselves anymore. We protect and promote one another. In this new temple, we protect and promote one another. There was a guy who died And he met St. Peter at the pearly gates, right? And St. Peter decided to take him on a tour of both hell and heaven. And he started with hell, and he goes to hell and shows the guy what it looks like in hell. And in hell, there was huge banquet tables full of food, but everybody who was around the table had these 3-foot forks in their hands. And they were completely emaciated. They were completely starving to death, and they looked horrible, and they felt horrible. And it was a horrible place. And so in hell, there were all these emaciated people, though there was food abundantly. They had these 3-foot forks. They couldn't feed themselves with it. He takes them then to heaven, and in heaven he sees the same kind of situation, same tables laden with all kinds of great food, people around with three-foot forks, but they all look completely happy and healthy and well-fed. And the guy says, how can it be that the situation is exactly the same in both of these places? And St. Peter said, well, you got to understand it, the rule in both places is that you have to use the three-foot fork to be able to eat. But in heaven, we feed one another. We don't look out only for our own self-interest, but also the interests of others. And that is the key difference between heaven and hell, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between the old temple and the new, is that we look out for each other's best interests. I no longer self-promote and self-protect. I protect and promote you, and you promote and protect me. And we belong to each other to such a degree that we feed each other and we love each other. And I no longer have to look out for my own best interests because I know I have a brother or a sister who will do exactly that. Amen? I got a cowboy hat here or something like it. Something. Is this an Australian? I don't know what this is. Okay. Let me tell you guys a story. There was a good farmer with a strong religious beard and faded overalls who lived in the middle of a big farmhouse in the middle of a big ranch with his big family. He employed his family in working the land and in showing the many ranch hands that were encamped around his place how to care for the land that he owned, but he stayed in his room in the middle of the big house in the middle of the big ranch with his big family. And here's why, because this house was a grand old farmhouse, and it had a big kitchen and plenty of food and plenty of space for all the youngins, but it had a real doozy of a problem with it that the good farmer never did like, but he built it that way because the kids insisted on it. That old farmhouse just had plumb too many walls, like old farmhouses do. In that old farmhouse, everyone wanted walls to separate themselves from each other. Walls separated the towheads from the carrot tops. Walls separated the guys from the gals. Walls separated the old-timers from the greenhorns. It was their own spit-in-the-dark way of trying to keep themselves out of each other's hair so that they could have freedom to run their own little farm room. That way they could do what they wanted with their own spare time and do what they wanted with their earnings and make whatever choices suited them. Their problem was that as they put up all of these walls, it not only separated them one from another, but it separated them from the good farmer. And the good farmer eventually got lost somewhere in the middle of that big old farmhouse with too many walls because there were no doors. The only way for him to even talk to anybody was if someone would listen to the sound of his voice and put their ear right up on the wall, and he'd talk to them through the wall. And because they were so stubborn, there was always the same problem that kept on confounding the tarnation out of the good farmer. Every now and then, the ranch hands encamped around the big house would raise hell and mistreat the good farmer's family. And sometimes the good farmer's family would mistreat the ranch hands in return. And so the good farmer would send his older sons who were listening to him to the rest of the family and tell them, "Now, y'all can't do that." He says, "They don't know no better because they ain't my kin, but y'all are my kin. So I need you to treat them right because y'all represent me." But the rest of the family were too full of spit and barbed wire to listen, so they'd fuss and fume. And they'd make their older sons dance by discharging their six-shooters at their boots, and the older sons would take off running. Finally, the good farmer couldn't abide it no longer because the family had made a downright mess of things. So the good farmer sent his oldest son out on a real big chore. The oldest son went and did just as his daddy said, and he built himself a new farmhouse right next to the old one. Now, this new farmhouse was a real beaut, and he built it just like the good farmer wanted it, without no walls. And then the oldest son set about on his next chore, and he went into every room in that old house, and he told all his kinfolk, he says, that there's going to be a new farmhouse, and the good farmer is going to live there, and this old farmhouse is going to become an empty ruin of a thing. Because the farmer ain't going to live there no more. But they were the first to know, and everybody's invited to come live there. But fair warning, y'all, there ain't no walls, so you're going to have to get along now. Also, this farmhouse is big enough that all the ranch hands are able to live there, so I reckon I'm going to invite them all to supper tonight. And they said, "I reckon you won't." And he said, "I reckon I will." that night. The oldest son stood on the porch and he rang the triangle and he yelled loud enough for all the family and all the ranch hands to hear. He says, "Supper's on, y'all." But a posse got together, fixing on making him dance by unloading their six shooters at his boots. But when they did and they gave him everything they had, he just stood there, calm and still as the Rocky Mountains. But when the good farmer heard the gunfire, he knew what they'd done to his son. So he came blasting out of his room with a fire in his eye and a shotgun. And as he came out of that old farmhouse, he walked right past his boy and into the new farmhouse. And their eyes met, the farmer and his son. And everybody who saw that moment saw the likeness in them. And the son rode off into the sunset, saying that he'll be back shortly. Remember him at supper time. And keep the house the way the farmer wants it, open. Ever since and over the years, many people have entered both farmhouses. The old one is religion, and it's full of walls. It's full of people, it's full of division, and it's full of a false belief that somewhere in the middle of it all is the good farmer. And the new one is relationship. The new one is grace. And in that new farmhouse, there are no walls, and there are people of all kinds there. And there's always life in this place, as you'd imagine, in a place that has no walls. There are fights and fun and sacrifice and freedom. And in the middle of it all is the Father who blesses the home with his own purpose, power, and pleasure. And there are still some bold enough to walk out of the new farmhouse into the old farmhouse of religion or into the old shanty camps of non-religion or non-relationship and invite them all into the open spaces of grace with the Father and his family. And those who are bold enough will also find themselves walking in the same boots as the older brother who suffered great loss and gained great reward from great rejection and great belonging. Now, which house do you want to live in? Which house do you want to live out of? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being in the middle of the house of grace in which we find ourselves. We thank you for giving us purpose and power and such pleasure. We thank you for indwelling us by the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for doing the great and sacrificial work of leading us into this new home in which we have no walls between ourselves and the Father or between ourselves and one another. We ask you that you would help us to live into these realities this week. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.